Glad to see you back tonight. Looking forward to continue our study that we began this morning and try to figure out the best way to get started in that in just a moment. I suppose we'll just begin by reading the psalm, Psalm number 6. So you might want to go ahead and turn there in your Bible. We didn't get a whole lot of opportunity to talk about the psalm itself from which the lesson came. So in Psalm 6, I will read that and we'll get started. Psalm 6, beginning in verse 1, reading through the entire chapter, which is only about 10 verses. So we'll get started there. Notice as we get started with this, this is a psalm attributed to David. It's also by its nature a psalm that has the background of it might be called one of the penitent psalms, where he is expressing sorrow and repentance about a particular sin or sins that he had committed. And in the context of that, there is connected the suffering that he felt. And we'll talk about that as we go along in our lesson. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They will turn back and will suddenly be ashamed. As we were talking this morning, we were highlighting the fact that God has perfect timing in so many areas, in so many ways, so many examples of that in the Old and New Testaments. But in regard to suffering, there is also a matter of timing. And so the question, how long, O Lord, is a question of someone who is experiencing turmoil, heartache, and pain. And the question that we want to know is, how much longer is this going to last? If you've ever been ill or even sick with the flu, or in some way suffering a physical malady of some sort, it may be that you've asked that question, how much longer am I going to be sick? When am I going to get over this flu or get over this cold or cough? Or when am I going to get over this ailment that I have? And so many times just knowing that there is an end in sight makes all the difference. When it comes to being a Christian, often it is the case that we don't know the end of the suffering or the resolution of the conflict. We simply have to trust God. God has His timing. And as we mentioned, that sometimes the answer to the question, how long, it may be a short period of time, or it may be a longer period of time. It may be that it is something that you have to endure the rest of your life. I've known people, and you've known people, who have been through very difficult circumstances, perhaps taking care of an ill mate, or parents who were suffering some kind of disease, or children who were going through some concern. And you've known people that have gone through that for many years, perhaps all their lives, taking care of someone. And even when it's finally over, when the resolution occurs, it's like that plateau that we mentioned. It's suffering, and it goes on and on and on. And even when it concludes, there's, generally speaking, you don't come down to where you were before. It's a new normal, as they say. You lose somebody close to you, like a spouse, you may get to be able to handle it. You may be able to go on with life, but it's a new normal. It's not where it once was. They're still suffering. And sort of a up and down effect for many years as you go through times where it just goes pretty calm, and then there's the time of grief, maybe at a birthday or a special holiday season or something like that. So, you know, these things happen. Sorrow is part of life. It's part of the human experience. The good news for Christians is that God is in control. Even when we forget about God, sometimes we get the idea that in suffering, it's just a matter of me against that suffering, a matter of me against that situation, when really we're leaving God out of the picture, and we ought not. God is in control of human events. He's in control concerning the things that we have to deal with. And so we have to learn to trust in His timing and pray with a believing heart that God will accomplish His will through this activity, and then trust Him to do that. He will take care of us. He will take care of us in every way that is possible. Now, as we were concluding our lesson this morning, and on the board you have a list of things here mentioned, things that help as we wait for the Lord and His timing to produce a resolution to the difficulty or suffering that we are enduring. What can we do? Well, we mentioned the idea that we can remember that there are others who suffer in the same way that we're suffering. We mentioned in the next place that there are those who have accomplished, that is, they have been through it and they have succeeded. They have gone through to the other side. And how wonderful it is to be able to talk to somebody who's been through what we're struggling to go through right now. And we also mentioned that we can keep on rejoicing. Joy is not something that is outside of our ability to do. If the Bible commands something, if God tells us to do something, we have the capability of doing it. Which means that joy is not just something that happens to us, and whoa, we're not responsible for it. I'm unhappy. I don't have any joy. It's not my fault because it just hasn't happened yet. No, it's something we can pursue. It's a byproduct of other things for sure. But that we can rejoice is indicated by what Paul said. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And there are so many reasons to rejoice. As the song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Sometimes the exercise of counting our blessings, being thankful in everything, as Paul said through the Ephesian letter, is important for us to keep in mind the things for which we are grateful. We mentioned rejoicing and several things there. And then toward the end of the lesson, we mentioned something about prayer. Prayer is an indispensable resource of strength. Particularly when we are at the point where we've done all that we can do, and we've done all that we think God has told us or commanded us to do in His Word, and then we are at the point where we need to wait. While you're waiting, be praying, be practicing your faith, but spend time in prayer. And if you notice what the Bible says about Jesus, He is our great high priest. And such a wonderful blessing that is. In Hebrews 2, in verse 17, the Scripture says, therefore He made Him to be like His brethren in all things. Made who? Jesus. To be like His brethren. What brethren? That's us. We are His brethren. He's not ashamed to be called for us to be called His brethren. And then He says, He had to be made us like us in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, Jesus could not have been a merciful, faithful high priest if He was not flesh and blood. If he didn't have blood flowing through His veins and oxygen pumping up in His lungs. If He did not become flesh in the womb of Mary and was born in an ordinary way and laid in the manger, the stable, the feeding trough at Bethlehem and grew up in poverty, having no place to lay His head during His ministry. If He had not experienced what it is to be tired, what it is to be lonely, what it is to be thirsty and hungry, He would not be that merciful, faithful high priest that we need, but he was, and he was tempted in all things. And so the scripture says he is therefore able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is able. And then another wonderful passage later on in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's passed through the heavens. From above, he came to the earth, and from the earth, he ascended to heaven. He's passed through the heavens. He says, Jesus, who is the Son of God, he's deity. Let us therefore hold fast our confession. Don't give up your faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Having laid that foundation earlier in chapter 2, now he reiterates that. He's like us, tempted like us, but without sin. And then in verse number 16, I think it is, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What is he talking about there? Literally, we cannot draw near to the throne of God in a physical manner, but spiritually we do that through the great high priest as we pray unto the Father through him. And we can do that, he says, with confidence. And then he says, so that we may receive mercy. Mercy is that idea of not getting what you deserve. Being spared the judgment that is due your name, your person. We receive mercy and find grace, that is getting what you don't deserve, unmerited favor. Receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. In time of need. Literally, we could almost translate that as just in the nick of time. That's timing again. God's perfect timing. In answer to prayer, because of who Jesus is, we're able to come to him, to his throne of grace, and receive the mercy and the grace, which is what we really need, and we'll receive it in a timely way, in just the way that God dispenses it for us. Now that requires faith on our part, and we have to trust him, but we need to believe that he will do as he has promised to do. And that's so powerful in time of suffering. Now, I wanted to continue on a bit and look at David's approach to God. And this will take us into the psalm itself. And in that psalm, there are several what we might call essentials to waiting for God's timing in suffering. Several things that need to take place on our part. You can just kind of throw a blanket over it and say, well, it's a suffering and I'll just let God handle it. But there are some things that we may need to be involved in. And as we get into this psalm, what we notice first is that there may need to be repentance on our part. Repentance for our wrong choices, for the sins we have committed. Now remember this, don't get the idea that all suffering is a result of sin. And if somebody gets sick, you don't go to them and say, hey, what have you done wrong? And that puts you in the category of Job's miserable comforters. That's not true. But occasionally, and in some cases, our sin or suffering may be the result of our sin. And in the context of what David is talking about in this and other psalms, it may also be the result of a guilty conscience. His guilty conscience may have produced some suffering on his part. So he begins this, and as he says in verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or chasten me in your wrath. Now, when you look at that at first note, you kind of say, okay, I understand that, but you might notice that he's not saying, do not rebuke or chasten me, but do not rebuke me in your anger, or chasten me in your wrath. There's a lot of difference between the Lord's rebuke and discipline and the Lord's rebuke and discipline in his holy anger and divine wrath. One is significant and can be very painful. The other is speaks of judgment and fury, that we don't want to even entertain that possibility. So he says, rebuke me not in your anger, or chasten me in your wrath. And the implied thought behind that is that David is saying, yes, I do deserve your rebuke and chastening. I just don't want the anger and wrath that may come along with it. So David is recognizing the appropriateness of his suffering, whether it be a guilty conscience, whether it be a physical ailment, any of that may be true. And so sometimes in our suffering, we would be benefited by looking into our soul, into our heart. And it may not be that the suffering is even related to our sin, but surely when we are brought to our knees in suffering, it is also a good time for self-reflection. Anytime, in fact, we go to God in prayer, it ought to be with the utmost respect for His holiness and precipitated by a self-examination of where are we spiritually and what do I need to change? What sins do I need to confess before the Father and seek forgiveness from those sins? And so I would say repentance is important, and suffering can be a motivation to repent. If a dog is chasing you, he's getting ready to bite you, and you reach out with a stick and smack him, or you try to. I've never been able to actually get him. They're so fast, but that dog will repent. If you get it good enough, it'll turn and go away. Suffering causes repentance. And so it is with us. The suffering of God is meant to, the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance, but sometimes the suffering will do the same thing. And so you have example after example in the Old Testament of these nations, particularly the Jewish people, the northern and southern kingdom. And when they would turn away from God, what would happen? They would be delivered over into the hands of their enemies and they would suffer. Maybe it would be famine. Maybe it would be military being captive to other nations. This happened during the period of the judges as well. In the prophets, there's always this indication of maybe times of famine and hardship that would come their way. And you have to say, why did God allow these bad things to happen to His own people? Because He was disciplining them and trying to get them to repent and change their heart and change their life. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. I mean, that's part of the viewpoint of history that God gave us. And so, first thing, look at it and see if there's something you need to repent of. I mean, that's important. And that's really important on a daily basis. But then in the second place, and this really precedes the first suggestion, and that is godly sorrow. And I say it precedes it because in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, the Scripture says that godly sorrow worketh repentance, or it leads to repentance. There's a sorrow of the world, like sorry I got caught, or sorry I didn't get by with that, or sorry it didn't work out the way I wanted. And then there's godly sorrow, which is sorrow that we have personally affronted God and we have offended His holiness and majesty. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance that we shouldn't regret at all. The sorrow that we feel that leads us to change our mind and change our life is absolutely necessary. So what do we see in this psalm that indicates godly sorrow? I think what we see is a heart that is broken. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And as you look at this, you notice He says, I am pining away. The English Standard Version renders that, I am languishing. I'm languishing. The word is used in the original language to describe a flower or plant that is drooping from disease or wilting from the heat. David says, I am languishing. The effect is felt in his spirit and in his body. In verse 2, he also says, heal me, for my bones are dismayed. Or we might say our bones are wasting away. Bones here is often interchangeable with body in some of the translations. I'm wasting away physically. I'm languishing. And so if those two expressions in the Hebrew parallelism are describing the same idea, he's saying physically he is suffering. And it could be an illness, although we don't read of anything like that in the historical record, but it could also be a spiritual kind of feeling that he has, where he's feeling so badly about his sin that physically he's just sick about it. And that very well may be the case. You know, if we were just to take a quick journey into this, just a little aside here, it seems like a lot of the commentators will say David was sick physically without consideration to the fact that this may be a guilty conscience that's causing all this trouble. And the reason I say this is because you can just flip over for a moment to chapter 32, and I think this is, again, a psalm of David. He talks about the blessedness of forgiveness, but in talking about what he had been through in verse 3, he says, When I kept silent about my sin, my body, and the footnote is bones, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. My iniquity I did not hide. If this is talking about that period of time where David was covering up the sin with Bathsheba, you can almost picture the fact that he was really on the inside torn up about what he had done. And when Nathan said, "You're the man," it might have almost been a relief to say, "Finally, I'm going to get this out." And when he got it out and when he was forgiven, though the consequence of that sin lasted for many years, he felt blessed. He felt so good about forgiveness. But look at how he describes it. My body is just wasting away. If you turn over to the page in chapter 31, at verse 9, David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief." That's an expression of the tears flowing and flowing. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I just can't cry anymore"? That's kind of what he's saying here. "My soul and my body also are wasting away. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed me because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." To me, as I'm reading that, I'm not thinking of that David has the flu or that David has some form of cancer or something like that. I'm thinking that my impression is, and I could be wrong, he's talking about how badly he felt spiritually. Now, if you run over to, I think it's chapter 38 also, and he starts off the chapter just the same as the chapter we're looking at in chapter 6. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger." Or wrath is really in your heat, literally. That's what it is in chapter 6. He said, there in verse 3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." The sin is being referenced as the reason. "For my iniquities," notice this, "my iniquities, my sins, have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." I just want to point out that here is a man, David. Was he perfect? No. Was he a man after God's own heart? Yes. Did he sin? Of course. But how did he deal with his sin? How did he feel about his sin? Oh, he was crushed, crushed by his sin. And the opposite of that would be those in whose heart there is no longer an ability to be broken, where it has become so hardened by our sins that the Word of God cannot penetrate, and where tears do not come because of our sin, where we are not melted by our sins, but instead, well, everybody does it, and we go on as though nothing had happened. David, of course, is quite the opposite. There is this feeling of pining away, his bones wasting away. He said in verse 3 that his soul was troubled. The soul, inwardly, mentally, emotionally, he is tortured, tormented by his iniquity. And then, of course, there's the emotional turmoil. He says, I am weary with groaning. Now, groaning is not the same thing as grumbling. Sometimes when bad things happen, it might be our sins that we're talking about, we grumble a lot. Ah, this is wrong and that's wrong, and go down the list. And I understand that. Groaning is the expression of our heartache and the expression of our pain. Well, grumbling comes close to the idea of complaining, doesn't it? Philippians 2 talks about do all things without grumbling or disputing. But he is groaning about his moaning. He is groaning about his situation. And then there's the tears. He says in verse 6, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Think about his figurative expressions here. Just he is just broken and he's just crushed by his sins before God. You can go to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says something about, oh, that my eyes were fountains to cry for the people and their sin. The emotional aspect of being a Christian is sometimes overlooked. Sometimes we're not in touch with that part of it. Certainly, there's a lot of intellectual knowing and that sort of thing, but there's also a deep, abiding feeling that comes with our relationship with God. Our feelings need to be guided by our intellect, and our intellect needs to be softened by our feelings. But we have to have both of those things in place. He talks about crying here. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher back in the 1800s, I think, perhaps, many, many years ago. But he referred to tears as liquid prayers. I thought that was an interesting description of what tears can be in our prayers to the Father. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, and the thought that tears may be understood even after words fail. Sometimes we're trying to express something, and we just can't get the words out. Maybe all we can do is just cry, or maybe sigh. We just can't express it. And I think that verse 26 mentions the idea that the Spirit helps us in our weakness and says, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. One thing we can be sure about, even if we can't exactly describe what we're feeling, and that's sometimes hard for us to do. It's probably harder for me than it is for my wife, you know, to, how do you feel? What's that? What is a feeling anyway? So when you're praying to God and you don't really know exactly what to say or how you feel, there's something strengthening in the realization that God knows what's in our heart. And the Spirit intercedes for us, as this verse says. So prayer is so important. We need to have the repentance and the godly sorrow. And then the third essential as we approach God is that we need to have in mind, what is our petition? What is our supplication? What are we asking God to do? And David petitioned him in verse 2. He said, "Be gracious to me. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed." And so what he's asking for is healing from God. He recognizes separation because of sin. He's asking for healing, whether he's physical or and perhaps even spiritual. He's asking to be healed. He further petitions God for to turn, or as New American Standard says, return. It's not that God had moved, it's that because of his sin, he had moved away from God. And from a human standpoint, in accommodative language, he wants God to turn back to him. But in reality, of course, we understand that we need to be the ones who are doing the turning. But he wants to have that reconciliation take place. He's asking for deliverance. New American Standard says, "Rescue me." You might think, well, this is indicative of the fact that his enemies were giving him problems, as later in the chapter indicates, and that may well be. But in many ways, when we go to God and we're struggling with sin and striving for repentance and reconciliation, in a very real way, the grace of God and the forgiveness that God gives us in Christ feels like deliverance, being rescued out of the turmoil of our sin. He says, save me, deliver me, rescue me. All of these things are mentioned. And then he adds a little caveat to the salvation, saying, mentioning, "for the sake of your steadfast love," English Standard Version, or "loving kindness," New American Standard Version. But that particular word is the word in the Hebrew language for faithful covenant love. Very special word in the Old Testament. Very important word. Because you are faithful, God, because of your steadfast love, because of this covenant that we have made with you, for the sake of that, heal me, save me, deliver me. He's calling upon God to help him out in his situation. But as we approach God, in addition to that, there's a need for humility. There's always that sense of unworthiness. He says, to begin with, "Be gracious to me, O God." Be gracious? What does that mean? Grace is undeserved favor. We don't deserve the Lord's favor. Even when we're going through suffering and we're praying for deliverance, there is a sense that we need to have in mind that what we're going through, no matter how bad it is nothing compared to what we deserve. If you are of accountable age, if you have sinned, the wages of such is death. It is eternal separation from God. It is eternity in the fire of hell. So whatever suffering we go through in this life, we really deserve it. And so whatever blessing we get from His divine grace is undeserved and ought to be held with the greatest joy and comfort that He has given us this grace, undeserved as it is. So He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." We don't deserve it. Where would we be if we got what we deserved? Sometimes we'll talk about people who have passed on. Maybe they went through a terrible illness and all kinds of suffering. And our attempts to comfort one another, we will say something like, "Well, at least they're no longer suffering." And really, we hope that's true in every situation in which we say that. But if they're not in Christ, if they're not in the light and have access to the blood of Jesus, the only suffering that is stopped is what we see right here. So we ask for His grace, and we need His grace to be saved. In the next place, notice about this prayer that there is confidence in His prayer. This is interesting. On the one hand, we said humility. On the other hand, we said confidence. And hey, I think, or someone says, I feel like confidence and humility are the opposites of one another. And in some ways, it looks that way, but not so. We can be humble before God and confident in God. We can be confident in what God can do and remain humble about where we are in relationship to Him. And so he says this idea of confidence. And he approaches Him confidently, yet humbly. And in his prayer he says, regarding his enemy, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and shall be put to shame in a moment." You look at that and you say, how does that confident? Well, it is confident. Notice the change of tense of the words or verbs involved in these sentences. You'll notice in the first place, the Lord has heard, past tense, He has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea, both of those past tense. Something has happened. And then he says, the Lord accepts or receives my prayer. Present tense. He is now accepting and receiving my prayer. And then he says, my enemies shall be or will be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Future tense. Past tense, He's heard me. Present tense, He receives my prayer. Future tense, He'll take care of that problem, the problem of enemies. Now, we don't know what these enemies were doing. Maybe they were just gloating over the fact that David is suffering so. Maybe they're doing things or taking advantage of the situation. But regardless of what it is, David has confidence in prayer. And when we pray in a time of suffering or in any time, as we approach God in prayer, and as we realize the greatness of our God and His perfect timing to answer our prayer in keeping with His will, we can have confidence in praying. And I think that's what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, where Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask," notice this, "believe that you have received them." Past tense. "Believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." That's a confident prayer. Believe that God's going to answer it. Now keep in mind that it's going to be according to His will, but nonetheless there's confidence in that. And James, although he's talking about the acquisition of wisdom, perhaps to understand the trials and tribulations of life, James mentions this same idea when he says, "Ask in faith without doubting." The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not man think that he receives anything from the Lord. Ask in faith. Ask believing. Understand that part of the confidence that we have in coming to God. So he begins this prayer with the utmost humility. Just be gracious to me, O Lord. And he's penitent about his sins. He's describing the effect of his godly sorrow. He goes to God in prayer, and at the end of the prayer, he's acknowledging God has answered it. He will do what he has promised to do. And what an amazing thing. One other aspect of this that I hope it's on the board up there, and that would be the change of life, to amend his life. That is also included in this prayer because he says, "Save me because of your loving kindness." And then he mentions as sort of an aside, he says, "For there's no mention of you in death," in Sheol, which is the realm of death, the Hebrew word for the Greek Hades, the unseen realm. In Sheol, who will give thanks? And so by implication, he's saying, if you save me, if you deliver me, if you turn to me and help me, I'm going to be praising you. If I just die in my sorrow, if I die in this affliction, how am I going to be able to praise you from the other side? But if you save me, Lord, I'm going to be praising you. I'm going to be thanking you, some versions say there. And you know, a lot of times it is when we suffer, we make promises to God. Oh, have you ever done that? We all probably have at one time or another. We go to God in prayer and we're really needing His help. And Lord, if you'll just do this for me, I'll quit doing this, this, and this. Or I'll start doing this, this, and this. Well, we need to keep our promises before God. I think Psalm 116 talks about keeping your vows to the Lord. But the idea is, He's saying, I'm going to be able to praise you in a new and exciting way and give you thanks for what you have done. All of these things are important for us as we think about suffering. How long, O Lord? We don't know, but God does. God's timetable is more intricate and more complex than a human brain could ever even possibly fathom. How He keeps all of these things organized in His mind. How He hears and answers all of these prayers in a moment, in an instant of time. And how they relate to each other, and how they all have to fit together in such a way as to be in harmony with His will and what is best for His people and all of that. We can't fathom it, but God has all of that under control. Solomon said this, there is an appointed time for everything and a time for every event under heaven. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1. There's a time for everything. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed, that is an appointed time, is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment. God's timing. In the city of Athens, on Mars Hill, Paul said, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, for He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by having raised Him from the dead. He says, I have appointed that day to judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so we wait for God's timing, for God to do His work. Sometimes that relates to suffering even. Hebrews 12 is a great exposition on that subject. I won't get into that tonight. We'll be here another few minutes. But Hebrews 12 just basically says that what father is there who loves his son but does not discipline him? Well, God is our Father. He disciplines us. For the moment, it seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. We want to be trained by God's discipline. And what that means for you and me is this. God is infinite wisdom, His presence in our life, His interest in us as individuals, in helping us develop along the way, will use suffering. But He will set limits to it. And He will say, here it is, but it cannot go any farther than that because that's all that they can handle. We may not know what we can handle, but God does. He can handle that amount and no more. So He puts a limit right there like He did in Job's case. But He doesn't stop it short before it accomplishes all the good it can accomplish either. In each one of our lives, He's working in that way to bring about the best that we can do for Him and to grow as Christians. Now, for God to be intimately involved in our lives, in the inner working of our life, in our suffering, in our temptation, in everything that we're going on, the number one thing we got to give Him is our trust. We got to trust Him. Trust in His almighty power. Trust in His omniscience. Trust in His presence. Relate to Him as the God who is the living and true God, who is above all gods. And then offer Him our life in living sacrifice. And then step back and trust Him to work things out. We don't know the future. None of us do. But we can know the God who holds the future in His hand. And all that He asks of us is to love Him enough to trust Him and follow His word. If you love Him, you keep His commandments. That's what 1 John 2 verse 4 says. And if you're ready to keep his commandments, that is to respond to the invitation that Christ offers, then there's a timing involved in that. As 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the acceptable time. Not tomorrow, but now. Today is the day of salvation. Again, that has to do with timing. When your heart's ready to accept God's will, then the appointed time is upon you. If we can help you in any way tonight as we sing this song, if we can help you to respond, to make things right in your life, we ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.